Father God, I'm very, very grateful to you this morning that none of us come here, and because we're smart or intelligent, have a high IQ, have a great understanding or insight in of ourselves, that we can understand and comprehend and live out your word. That's not possible. Your word is alive and it's powerful, and in the Spirit's hand, it can do its work. So we are all dependent on him. And Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that, Father, you would just soften and open our hearts, make them pliable, Father, because your word is like a seed, and when it gets dropped into our hearts, it can take root, it can spring up, and it can produce a wonderful harvest there. So I pray for that, Father, and I pray for me. I don't want to say stuff because I'm smart or intelligent or any of that, Father. I really just want to say what's true. And I want to trust this morning completely in the power of your Holy Spirit to speak through me, that what people would take home today, Father, would not be anything that I would say, but that your word would stay heavy on their hearts, rich in their hearts, and that they would let the word of Christ dwell richly there. So thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So over the last few weeks that I've been speaking, I have been focusing on God's ultimate purpose for everyone that he created, and then his ultimate goal in that purpose. So, anybody remember what God's ultimate purpose for us is? To seek him. Wow, that's awesome. Big hand, love that. Small hand, for sure, whatever happens there. Yeah, here it is from Acts 17:26. He made everyone, all the nations, so that we would seek him and reach out to him and find him. And he is not far from any one of us. When we seek him and find him in this way, it means that we become his children. We put our faith in Christ. We become new creations in him. We are saved from our sin. And because we're in God's family and saved, we have something that's coming in the end of our lives. But between now and then, just because we find Jesus this way as our Savior and Lord, should we stop seeking? Yeah, the rest of our lives is a continuation of this, to continue to seek Jesus, to continue to seek the Father through him. The knowledge of God's glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 4, is found in the face of Christ. So continue to seek him. When God says, seek me, just respond and say, I'm here to seek you. Seek him in prayer. Seek him in the word. All of this seeking and finding, what's the ultimate purpose that God has? His goal for this ultimate purpose for us. What's his goal for us? Yeah, his goal is to find us, but he has an ultimate goal. We seek him, we find him, we continue to seek him, but at the end of our lives, what's his goal for every one of those who have sought and found him? The glory of God. And what is God's glory? I know Canadians were very quiet. We don't normally say stuff out loud in public. But I am curious. God's glory essentially is all of who he is on full display. When we see God's glory in this life, we often see, when it's been seen, it's recorded that we see a brilliance, a shining. Similarly, when we get home to be with God, his glory will be a brilliance, it will be shining, but it will be something more than an emanation. It will be him himself. And we will be experiencing all of who he is for the rest of eternity. Remember that God's qualities, all of his goodness, they are infinite qualities. There will never come a time in eternity where we'll go, well, I'm bored with this whole glory of God thing. It'll never happen. There is so much of God ahead of us. That's what God's goal is in his purpose for us. We seek him, we find him, we continue to seek him, and he brings us home and he gives us who? Himself. So we read here in 1 Corinthians 14:24-26, speaking of Jesus, he's going to hand over the kingdom to God the Father when he has brought an end to all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all of the enemies under his feet. And by the way, what's the last enemy that will be defeated? death. No more death. Beautiful, isn't it? Oh, it was right there. I forgot that I put it in the... You were cheating. You read that, didn't you? Thanks, Brent, for the honesty. Then it goes on to say, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected everything to him. That's talking of God. So that God may be all and in all. This is the hope. This is the offer of eternity. It's God himself. What's that going to be like? I remember from Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and there will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He's going to wipe every tear away from your eyes. And death won't be anymore. There won't be any mourning or crying. There won't be any pain. Everything that was before will have passed away. It'll all be gone. Look around you. Look at these bodies. Nothing you see here lasts. It's not coming with us. It won't be a part of where we're going to be. Amen? Easier to say when you're a bit older. Everything has passed away. What will you be experiencing within the glory of God? Well, we looked at this scripture from Psalm 16:11. You will show me the path to life, says the psalmist. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The experience of God himself will give you, can I even say it in English, the kind of radical, transforming, mind-boggling joy, and you will have no end of pleasure being in his presence, being with just him. You up for that? My amen stick here. Yeah, no, you're all doing because I put the stick up. That's right. I used to put this up a lot, but then I realized I'm just prompting you. I really trust and hope that inside this truth is resonating with you more and more this way, because it is God himself who is our goal, who is our purpose, who is our future. You can experience this more and more fullness of joy, and you can experience this pleasure as you seek him. Those are two things that will grow in the life of anybody who genuinely desires to seek him. He won't leave you hanging out there to dry. He will meet the seeker, and he will reward that with more of himself. One of the reasons believers see this and kind of go, what? It's because they're not seeking him. And so they're not experiencing an increasing joy and pleasure with just God. Instead, what we find is we really enjoy this world and everything that's in it and everything that it can give us. But nothing ever lasts. The greatest moments of joy that you've had in your life always pass. They don't stay static. This experience of God is unending. It is eternal. We know that you won't have these bodies can't take what's going to come. We're going to get new ones to experience that in. Because of these truths. And by the way, how do we know that God's glory awaits us? What thing has happened that gives us a certainty that this is our future? Amen. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. We're all going together to be in the presence of Jesus. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self can be made new day after day. This light and momentary affliction, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that you just can't compare to anything else. That's the exciting part, the glory that's coming. The worst you can get in this life won't even compare to it. And when you're in God's glory and experiencing him and all that he is, how much of what you experienced in this life will you want to bring up? Nothing. It does say in scripture that the former things, you won't even remember them. I don't think it's because we will have forgotten, but because the glory of God will have consumed it. Just like we often see when a mom has a baby and against the baby in her arms, was that beautiful moment. All of the pain and the agony of birthing is kind of consumed by the beauty of the baby, and that's why moms have more than one baby. I think it's crazy, because as a guy, I probably wouldn't do that, but moms are just amazing heroes. More and more kids. Just the love of that moment, the love of kids. So, yeah, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is something that we know. This is something we're certain of because Christ has been raised from the dead. And we also know with certainty this. If our earthly house, this tent that you're living in, is dismantled or destroyed, we got a building from God. A house that wasn't built with human hands, it's going to last forever in heaven. In this earthly house, we groan because we desire to put on our heavenly dwelling. And then this. Now, the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God. And he gave us the Spirit as a down payment. And we talked about how beautiful it is of God to give us two things. An objective truth. Jesus was raised from the dead by the power and glory of God. And a subjective experience. The Holy Spirit living inside of you. That guarantees you in two absolutely certain ways that we're going to be in God's glory one day, all of us together. We're going to see Jesus all together. We're going to get these brand new bodies. They won't wear out. This is just an ugly old tent compared to the building that God has for us. And so we're always full of courage. And we know that as long as we're at home here on earth, we're absent from the Lord because we live by faith, right? Not by sight. And then Paul and Timothy go on and say, so we're full of courage. Yeah, we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Amen? Now, how is that? Grace and Hayden, what is it like to think about at your age? You would die and go to be home with Jesus. It's a thumbs up. When I was your age, I would have kind of got, my whole life is ahead of me. Like, I got a sports game this weekend. I've got this girl that I really like. Okay, there'll be lots of things. So I appreciate the thumbs up. I appreciate the contemplativeness of that response, too. It's good. But do you remember? Well, most, some of you are still kind of young, right? We grip this life. We hold on to it. We hold on to the promise of it. And in and of itself, having those, you know, future promises and things to enjoy in this life is not wrong. But if we grip it and we hold on to it and we want more of this in this life than we want what's to come, we're in a wrong place. That is not what we've been given purpose for. That's not the goal of that purpose. And for you and I to prefer to be away from these bodies and at home with the Lord is perfectly natural. In fact, it's spiritually natural to desire that more and more. That's not to say that you hate what you have here in this world. What you have in this world, you can enjoy. And enjoy deeply. But how?
With him.
Beautiful. I'm glad to hear that because over the years I've continued to stress that. You know, there is a sense in which Christians have been taught, you know, hate the world, hate everything in it. I don't know that you've heard that, but when I was younger, that was that sense that came from it. But to enjoy everything that I have together with God is a pleasure, is a joy. And the loss of some of those things, it doesn't hurt. It doesn't bother. It's all his. So the enjoyment is there and the loss of other things. It's just, well, God, what do you have? I'm looking forward to what you're going to do, how you're going to provide more and different. And I always have you. So we are full of good courage because the moment that we're done in these bodies, we get to go home to be with him. So then, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim. And do you know how that ends? What's supposed to be our aim in life? To please him. To please him. That word, and this is where we ended last week. And I didn't dig too much into that word aim, but it's a rich word in the original language. It's a conjunction. I'm not there. So I'm going to get to the conjunction in a moment. Don't forget that. But going back here, this word, it literally means to be fond of honor. To be fond of honor. And it speaks of loving honor, so much that it motivates a person. And it came to mean, in ancient Greek, that you would seek and that you would strive for honor. Along with aim, you could actually put in the word ambition. Or, and this is from Vine's Dictionary. So it's wonderful. If you get a chance to, if you're looking at a word in the Bible and you kind of go, I have no idea what that really means. There's lots of Bible dictionaries. There's Bible Hub. There's Blue Letter Bible. Just by clicking, you can find the meaning of a specific word. And I encourage you to do that. But here, Vine's Dictionary, which is online and free to look at, it talks about how some people would render the word from Greek as strive restlessly. And some would say strive earnestly. And that might be nearer the mark, to strive earnestly. So let's plug that in. So then whether we are at home here in this body or away with the Lord, we make it our ambition. We strive earnestly to please him. And that word is a verb, and it's in the present tense. So when something is in the present tense in the Greek, what does it tell us it is as an action? Is it something we do once and leave behind? Yeah, remember that. It's part of the richness of the language of the Bible, the original language, is that it has, in the present tense, it's an ongoing, continuous action. So we could paraphrase it. We make it our constant ambition. We never stop striving earnestly to please him. That is supposed to be the greatest ambition of our lives. I just want to please you, Jesus. Now, we left it there last week. How was that for you? You don't have to answer, but just think for a moment. This last week went by. Maybe that was a new truth for you. Or maybe that was a truth that was brought again, something you remembered. But has your ambition in this last week, the greatest ambition in everything you said and you did, was it to please Jesus? Now, I'll admit mine wasn't. There were times where I recognized, actually, that's a bit selfish, David, and I was convicted. But this is on my heart. And by bringing it to you in a message, I'm deeply desiring and praying that this would be your ambition in life. Isn't it beautiful? God has given us purpose. Seek him. He has given us our ambition. Please him. And he's given us the ultimate goal, himself. It's all there for us. The world around us would supplant all of that, wouldn't it? It wants to give you its purpose. It wants to give you its ambition. But nothing compares to God's purpose and the ambition he's given us to please the Lord Jesus Christ. We make it our constant aim. Is that true for you? We never stop striving earnestly. Is that true for you? To please Jesus. Now the conjunction. I mentioned that earlier. I kind of stopped abruptly last week at, we make it our aim to please him. There wasn't enough time to keep going. But I wanted to engage with what Paul and Timothy go on to say here. And they use this word, for. And when that shows up, what it's doing is it's joining what's just been said with what is about to be said. So what we heard, this desire to please the Lord, because we'd just rather be with him, we're going to be with him one day, is connected to something else. And here's what it's connected to. And as I show this to you and read it to you, I want you to pay attention to how you feel when you read this. What's that first and most visceral emotion that you experience when you hear this or read this? Ready? Here it is. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil. What was the first emotion you experienced as you read that? At different stages in my life, I've had very different responses to that. for many, many years, I read that and went, oh, no.
It doesn't apply to us.
I went, oh, no. I recall an evening, a night, actually. I woke up, and I just felt wrong inside, and my chest kind of hurt. And this was years and years ago, and it was a one-off experience, but I wandered into the living room, and I was sitting there praying, and I just thought, if I died, I would face Jesus. And I had to admit I was scared. I had to admit that a part of me said, don't take me yet, I'm not ready. I don't want to go. I haven't lived up to what I know you wanted for me. And I was really young, I was deeply afraid of God. I didn't want to meet him because I just figured he would smite me. Hit me hard. That's how I saw God. But then there was a stage where I said, I don't want to meet you because I'm not ready yet. My life is just, it's not where it should be. I know this. And there's also a time in my life where now it's like, let's go, let's go. When you read that, how did you respond in your heart? And then, why? Why did you respond that way? It's really, really important that we consider our response to this truth, because this is for every believer. You and I are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we are going to be paid back for everything that we've done, whether it was good or it was evil. That's absolutely true. But that should never create in you any fear. That should never create in you any worry, anguish, despair. When you read this, it is meant to be, and in context with what Paul and Timothy are writing to the church at Corinth, it is meant to be a celebration. A celebration. Now, let's just backtrack. Everybody who ever exists and ever will exist is going to face Christ in judgment. It's going to happen for every single human being. How do we know this? Well, we know this because the Bible is replete with statements about this. Jesus' words. Don't marvel at this. I mean, don't be surprised by this, says Jesus. There's an hour coming in which all that are in the tombs are going to hear his voice. And they're going to come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Everybody gets raised. Everybody gets judged. But there is a resurrection that includes a judgment about life. And there is a resurrection that is about judgment. And we're talking death. Jesus went on in Matthew 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and then he's going to sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate people from one another like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats over on his left. And if you want, this afternoon you can read more about how that's described by Jesus. But this tells us that every single person will stand before Christ in judgment. How do we know that this is certain? The judgment is coming for all. There's been a guarantee given to us. Something has happened that also guarantees that Jesus will judge the world. What is that thing? What's happened? It's a very foundational event. It involves someone rising from the dead. Isn't it amazing how so much anchors into the resurrection of Jesus Christ? In the past, God overlooked the ignorance that the nations had about him. But now that Christ has been raised, he commands all people everywhere to have a complete change of mind and heart about their sin. That's repentance. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man Jesus from the dead. Judgment by Jesus is certain because God raised him from the dead. There's no doubt. But why did I say that for the believers, when we hear about the judgment of Christ, we can be like, yes! Why? What promise, what do you know from God's word about this judgment? What will it never include?
Condemnation.
It will never include condemnation. How do we know? Well, I want to give you some sweet promises, some truths about the coming judgment that we will face with Christ, and it's actually not a fearful facing. Here we go. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ.
Amen.
When you meet Jesus, there will not be an ounce, a stitch, a second of condemnation. Amen?
Amen.
He's not gonna meet you and go, Dave, I got a place for you to go for a while because you messed up. I can barely stand the sight of you. I mean, sometimes I feel that's what I deserve, but that is not going to be Jesus. There will be no condemnation when we go to see him. Woo! Double thumbs, I saw that. Yep. Most assuredly I say to you, said Jesus, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life. He will not come into judgment, the judgment that brings us to death, but it's passed from death right into life. Woo! God did not appoint us to wrath, 1 Thessalonians says, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, aka are alive, or sleep, dead, die, we should live together with him. So the moment that your body is done, you don't cease to exist. You don't drop into nothingness. You're with Christ. And now here in this body, you're with Christ because his spirit is with you. Isn't it wonderful to think? You will never know a moment in your life where Jesus is not with you. And you will never know a moment when this body dies where he is not with you. He will always be with you. But then when the body dies, you get him full bore. You get all of them. Ooh. We're never going to face wrath. Christ took that on the cross. There's no more of it left for us. Ah, the nations raged, but your wrath came, it says in Revelation, and the time for the dead to be judged, but the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, but also a time for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Are you a saint?
Yep.
About a third of you are convinced. The Bible, the scriptures declare that if you're one of God's kids, if you have been saved by the grace of God, by placing your faith in Christ and receiving him, you are a saint. We could walk around and call each other St. Perry, St. Ron, St. Ben, St. Candace. And there'd be nothing wrong with that. That is who we are. We are saints. And as saints, and as his servants, and as those who fear his name, it's just a day of reward. It's just a day of reward from Jesus. He's going to give us the reward. Another scripture. Don't judge anything before the time until the Lord comes, because he's going to bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He's going to reveal the deep things that were in the hearts. That's his job. But look at how it ends. Then each man will get his praise from God. The first time that I really dug into this was with my grandfather. And he read this to me, and I was thinking about it, and he says, David, do you realize that that means that the weakest Christian is going to receive praise from God? It blew my mind. No condemnation, reward, and praise from God. Isn't that incredible? Wow. Because of this coming judgment, our lives are to have so much purpose and so much hope and anticipation. And Paul wrote about this. He came to understand this, and he compared it to the Olympic Games. He said this: don't all the runners in a stadium compete, but only one of them receives the prize? And that's true. In the Olympic race, there's only one winner. But then he makes this a spiritual truth. Run your race to win, because in Christ, before Christ, we all win. We all win. Each competitor has to exercise self-control and everything. And then he says, but they do it. Now, when somebody in the Olympic Games back then won a race, they would approach the judgment seat. It was actually called by the same name as Paul and Timothy referred to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. It was a place of reward. And the person, first, second, and third place, would come to this paved area, and then they would look up to another thing made of stone, on top of which was a seat, and there was the judge, the rewarder. And he would set wreaths made of flowers just on the heads of the first and second and third place winners. And they would be honored in front of everybody. When you think about it, that's all they're running for. They have all this self-discipline, all this sacrifice, and what do they get? They get this crown, which the very next Olympic Games, you got to go out and win again. And sometimes when I watch sports, and I watch the big game, like the Super Bowl, the Grey Cup, the Stanley Cup, and all these players grab the cup, and they walk around the field with it, right? Woo! But the next fall, guess what they're doing? Gonna just work so hard to try to get your hands on that trophy again. When you think about it, that's pretty empty stuff. But it's kind of what the best thing the world has. But the crown that Christ gives us, it isn't some leafy thing that's gonna die and fall away. It isn't made of silver or gold, because that won't last. The crown that we get will never perish. It'll be a prized possession, because it's been given to us by Jesus. It's an imperishable one. So then Paul says, spiritually, I don't run uncertainly. Like, I'm not like, okay, I'm going to walk. Like, you don't know where you're going and what you're doing. I run straight down that path. I run straight in my lane. I'm headed for the goal. I run with certainty. And I don't sit there and go, okay, I'm boxing for the Olympics. Woo-hoo. Kind of idiot boxes like that. I don't box the air. I box the opponent. I get down. I get ready. I've never boxed in my life. Maybe you can tell. I don't box like somebody just hitting air. Your life, the discipline, it's a part of it. The discipline, for instance, of just being in the Word of God every day. Of just taking time to be with God in prayer. Why are you doing that? All too often, Christians are doing it because we should. And there's little to no joy in it. But the first, and of course the best reason, is to meet Jesus, is to seek God and find Him. But there's also a component here where even that discipline, even doing that each day, will have its reward from Christ. Don't run aimlessly. Run to win. He's there to give us the crown. You know, this truth, the reward from Jesus Himself, I mean, Jesus said that it could have a transforming effect on your life. I shared this with you before, and I bring it up because it's kind of the epitome, kind of the mountaintop. If you want to know, man, am I really looking forward to seeing Jesus Christ? Am I so anticipating the reward He's going to give? Well, there's a way to test this. How do you feel when people hate on you because you love Jesus? How many of you really enjoy that when it happens? Yeah. How many of you endure it? It happens, you just endure it. How many of you have been made fun of because you're a Christian? Okay, that's better. How many of you just hate it when that happens? I have hated it. All right. But when the reality of the coming judgment of Christ, where he grants us the reward that he desires to give us, comes, if we're facing persecution, Jesus said this: blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Why? Because your reward is going, it's expanding. Amen? It's weird. Because right when somebody's hating on you, if you do a little happy dance, it's really going to throw them off, is it not? I struggle with doing that. I do. At times when people speak negatively, they mock me, they exclude me, I do find that that's hard to take. But I don't stay there like I do. Because I'm seeing more and more with the eyes of faith that God's giving me. That if I take it in the neck here, I'm going to get it on the crown here. It's going to be wonderful that day. I'm never going to look back on the reward day of Christ and go, yeah, well, that's not enough. I was expecting something more. It will just never be like that. Leap and jump for joy. See, when the connection is there, when this is truth for you, and this is the truth because Christ was raised, then excitement builds when the negative comes, because this is all for you, Jesus. If I'm being hated on, if I'm being insulted, if I'm being rejected, it's for you. And I love you. And you got this. I can't wait to see what's going to happen on that day. So then, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. The two main motivations for that is that we would prefer to be away from this body and at home with the Lord. I don't care how old you are. You can have this passion to be home with the Lord. It doesn't mean you have a distaste or dislike. You know, you walk around sourpussing all the time. I just want to be with Jesus. No, it's exciting to be with him here, but it's even more exciting to be with him there. This passion for Jesus is meant to be in the heart of every believer, and it grows. Like day one as a believer, it's pretty exciting and stuff, but then we kind of tail off in the excitement, and then life becomes real, and we have to live a life by faith. And that's not always so glorious and wonderful. It's difficult. But as you grow, as you continue to seek Jesus, then your heart gets filled with more and more of who he is. The Holy Spirit begins to enable you to experience more and more of his fruit. So that there is actually a way in which you and I can live. And Peter wrote about it, and I'm going to remind you of it because it's a way to kind of gauge how real is the coming glory of God to you. How real is meeting Jesus to you? How real and anticipatory is it that he is going to give you his reward? It's found in 1 Peter. Even though you don't see Jesus now, you believe in him, and you can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Have you ever experienced that? There have been times in my life where the joy that I've experienced from God because of Christ, in Christ and by the work of his Spirit, I know that nothing in this world could even get close to. And I've touched on it. I don't live constantly there. I think I would completely come apart. But there is a growing joy in him that saturates everything I do and everything that I experience. And it grows. And it can be this filling and inexpressible joy. Think of James 1 where it says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials or testings. This in part is how. You're never alone. He is with you. His reward is coming. And God is the goal. You win. You win. You win every time. You've got him all the time. He's there. He waits. He's coming. Inexpressible and glorious joy. And the second motivator, the first motivator to please him, is we're going to be with him. We're longing for that. And then the second one, again, is that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a motivator to please Jesus in this life. Paul wrote this to Timothy. He said, I am already being poured out as an offering, and the time for me to depart is at hand. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there's a crown of righteousness that's reserved for me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me in that day. You ever think about what that's going to be like? There will be a crown. And Paul is anticipating Jesus himself placing it on Paul's head. Jesus doing that. As an experience, what is that going to be like? Jesus placing a crown on your head. And it's available. This crown Paul was talking about, it's available for you. Not only for me, he says, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. How hungry are you for Jesus to appear? Not very? Somewhat? I know we're Canadians again. We don't. Very, very. I trust that that's true. I pray that that's true. I preach for that to be hopefully true. That you and I would have a deep, deep love for the day he appears. That's either going to be when he returns or when we go home to be with him. Either way, do you love his appearing? Are you loving the anticipation of it? The idea that you're going to see him and you're going to be with him. There's a crown, special crown, just for that constant love. And again, the crazy thing is that this isn't a love that we work up on and of ourselves. God is at work in us, enabling us to have this kind of love. This isn't a natural thing. This isn't on you to work up. If you ever feel like, man, I don't have a lot of love for your appearing, confess that to him. But then don't say, no, I'm gonna really work hard to love your coming, your appearing. That's not it. Just say, God, please work that in me. Give me that desire for you. Show me what's in the way. Help me to get it out of the way. What am I loving more than the appearing of Jesus? He'll show you. He'll give you the grace to move it out, to move away from it, and to experience more and more of a love for Jesus and his appearing, such that it's a longing of your heart. That's God's work. We just need to be honest about where we're at if we don't love his appearing. And then when we do, I got to tell you, the idea of Jesus and the day of reward, like, I can't wait. That's so exciting. It's going to be so much more than I can even imagine. But what I can imagine is so, so incredible. And your Savior, your brother, your Lord, your Jesus is looking forward to that day with you. There's no fear in this judgment. Only reward, only love. So there it is, our two motivators for pleasing him. At the end of this, Paul and Timothy have a brief sentence. And it starts with therefore, which, by the way, is also a conjunction. But when you see a therefore in the scriptures, what are you supposed to do? Yeah, that's great. Find out what it's there for. Right? Remember that. Because that for connected two ideas. Therefore, it's talking about, okay, as a consequence of this, as a result of this, here's what should happen. Therefore. Now, does anybody know what Like, can kind of guess what comes next? It's not what you'd expect. But as you look at it, it kind of catches you. So I'm going to introduce it. And I know as soon as you see one of the words in this verse, you're likely to kind of go, well, wait, Dave, that doesn't sound quite right. So here it is. I'll just present it to you. See if you can pick the word out. Therefore, because you know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. What word stands out to you as a little bit off? Fear. What? Dave, you just spent the last umpteen minutes talking about love and no condemnation and all that. And now it says, because we know the fear of the Lord, we're trying to persuade people. And it almost sounds like we're going backwards, doesn't it? It almost sounds like I'm now saying, you should be afraid of the judgment day of Christ. What are the chances that that's what I'm saying? That's not at all what I'm saying. There are two main senses that this word fear can have in your life. And one, like it literally means terror and dread. And we are told by Jesus that terror and dread should be experienced when it comes to God in this way. I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. I'll show you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear, experience terror and the dread of him in that context. You do not want to meet the God. You don't want to meet God when it's judgment day and you have refused to put your trust in Christ. You have not believed. You do not want to meet God on that day. It is appropriate to have a fear and a dread of God in that situation. So that's one way in which Paul and Timothy could mean this. And I'm not 100% sure of which of these two senses that I would adopt. I'd probably go with the second one more than the first, but I think both are viable options. And maybe the intent was that we would think of both. The second one, I put a scripture, I'm just going to skip it. It's Revelation 20. It talks about that final day, 11 to 12. You can read it for yourself. I've gone through it before. It just talks about what that final judgment, the great white throne judgment. The one who's sitting on that throne is also Jesus. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the judgment that awaits all those who do not trust in Christ. That's the fear, the dread, and the terror. But there's also a way in which this word is used, and it refers to reverence and awe. In fact, that kind of fear, the reverence and awe, makes holiness perfect. It says here in 2 Corinthians 7:1, a little bit later in this letter, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in what? In the reverence and awe of God. This fear is an appropriate fear for the believer. Awe and reverence for the believer of Christ, of God himself, is totally appropriate and essential to being truly holy. We can see in Acts 9:31, it says, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria experienced peace, and they were strengthened in this way, living in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Spirit, the church increased in numbers. That's fascinating because there is a tie in here. Do you want to see this church grow through true, healthy, spiritual birth? Do you want to see new babies come into Christ, raising them up in Christ? That is actually what the Spirit of God desires. Well, there's a connection here between the increase in the numbers in the church to the people of the church, the believers living in the fear and the awe and the reverence of the Lord, but also in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a beautiful twinning? The Holy Spirit at work. But this understanding that when we see Jesus and he's judging us and giving us reward, yes, we're going to anticipate that. Yes, we're going to love him. But there will also be a healthy and appropriate awe and reverence for him as the judge, as the Lord, as the God. That'll all be in the mix. And that will all be incredibly appropriate, wonderfully blessing, and a tremendous experience. But we are meant now to be impacted by this fear of the Lord. So whether it's the fear of dread, and in this sense it would be because we know we in our time, in your lifetime, you were not saved at one point. And so at some point you probably understood that God's judgment awaited. And that fear may have played a part. Actually, when I was saved, that was what my dad brought to me. He's like, Dave, you're living terribly, and God's going to judge you for that. You need to be saved from your sin. So I knew the fear of the Lord back then, and that motivated me to turn to God. So there is a fear in that sense, or we can share with people, listen, I know what it's like to have that terror and dread of God because I was under his judgment. I was under his wrath. But you don't have to be. But there's also a sense in which we can say, Jesus is going to be there at a judgment day. Not the judgment that's going to face anyone who doesn't trust in Christ. But it's a judgment for reward, and I want you to be there because he's just going to reward you. He's not going to condemn you. And I'm going to be in front of him, and you can share that with people, and I'm going to look at him with such awe and reverence. And you can have that too. You don't have to be afraid of Jesus judging you. So you can see the different ways in which either sense could be applied here. But in either case, that motivates us to persuade people. And I just wanted to touch on this. Sometimes our evangelism, and when we think about evangelism, we think about a presentation of the gospel. Kind of a one-off moment where we might approach somebody and share the good news, and if they don't receive it, we move on, somebody new, somebody different. And I think kind of ingrained in the mentality of the church is this sort of sharing. Now, it has its place. You know, meeting somebody and being able to share the good news of Jesus with them in a brief moment or two, that's important. But for the most part, you should be persuading people. And this suggests an ongoing relationship with them. Over the last number of years that I've led a number of people to Christ, it's never been in a one sit-down session that was, say, 10 minutes long. Never. Now, I do know of situations where that happens. Praise God for that. But in my experience, in Canada, in Winnipeg, in Transcona, there is both persuading and reasoning going on, and they are essential. I'll give you an example of Paul himself. He was in Ephesus, and it says, he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months, he spoke boldly. And what was he doing? Reasoning and persuading people about the kingdom of God. Reasoning and persuading. Does that describe the way that you are with people? My experiences with sharing Christ, the good news of Jesus with people, is that it has taken days, often weeks, sometimes months, sometimes years of constantly reasoning and persuading, of praying and witnessing. I had a neighbor. It took 5 years. He finally came to Christ. I have many people I'm praying for to come to Christ. It's been 20 years or more. They're still not believers. I still have the opportunity, though, to share from time to time about Christ. And I reason and I persuade. This is to be the life. But how persuasive can you be if you're not persuaded? How persuasive can you be? How reasonable? How can you reason with someone if you don't really know the reasons for your own faith? I connected with a young guy once, and he was saying, yeah, I went to this big church, and I had somebody come over from the church, and I just wanted to know, why should I believe in Jesus? And the ultimate response was, because you should. That was it. And he shared with me, that didn't really affect me because it didn't make any sense. And over the next couple hours, I got to share persuasively and reasonably why he should trust in Christ. And within a week, he was one of God's kids. Are you persuasive? Well, you're only going to be as persuasive as you are persuaded. You're only going to be as reasonable as you know the reasons for your faith. Do you confidently know, and do you fully believe God's ultimate purpose for you? God's ultimate goal for you? That God raised Jesus from the dead? Can you defend the resurrection? Do you know the four evidences from history that virtually every historian agrees on as evidence? And how to help people draw the best conclusion from those pieces of evidence? Do you confidently know and fully believe that you're going to be raised with Jesus and have brand new bodies? Are you confident about the power and the presence of God's Spirit within you? Are you confident and do you fully believe that you're going to see Jesus one day? How about that He is going to reward you? Confident about this. Know it fully. Believe it fully. If those things are true and they're growing, your confidence is growing. Your knowledge and understanding is growing. Your belief is becoming more and more firm. Then you're going to be so persuasive to others. It's, I think, one of the greatest fears believers encounter when they're sharing their faith is that they will be asked something they don't know the answer to.
Amen.
And that's okay. What should you say in that moment? Yeah. That too. I don't know. I'll find out, or let's find out together. Very, very true. But when a Christian says that same thing, I don't know, about the same questions over a period of years, it's showing you, if that's you, that you are not growing. You are not knowing. You are not believing. You are unpersuasive. And the truth is, that will affect you as much as it will affect them. I believed, therefore I spoke. That's what Paul and Timothy said. If you speak out of that deep certainty of belief, you will be persuasive. You will see people brought to Christ. You'll do it because you'll know. You'll know what your faith is all about. You'll know why you have the hope that you have, and you will be able to reason with people about it. You won't win everyone, but you will always see some. I should be careful with that. God is the one who saves. We stay passionate. The tendency will be, because I do know people who have shared Christ reasonably and persuasively, and I haven't seen people come to Christ while they're with them, but there's always an impact beyond where God is at work, and many of those people have come to Christ outside of that person's witness. Think on these things, brothers and sisters. I don't mean for you to just hear this message and then go home and forget it. I've been preaching a series for a reason. And I would encourage you to go over these scriptures on your own and come before God about them. You can grow in persuasiveness and reason. There's lots of resources online. There's lots of resources in your pastors, mature believers. There's no lack of it. Just want to leave you with this scripture as our final one today. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And then this. And those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. Amen. May you be one of those who leads many to righteousness. I pray for that. I hunger for that. May God cause it to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just what we're looking at in your word. I thank you for all that it said. Father, you know that in my heart is such a growing joy and anticipation of Christ himself, of being judged by him one day, and of him handing over the reward, and then eternity with you, Father, where you are all and in all. We are in the glory of yourself and the Lamb. forever and ever. We're not going to want to be anywhere else. I'm not going to want to be anywhere else. And so, Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters because you mean for us to experience some of this now. And I think, Father, we can all acknowledge that we don't experience this the way that we see in Scripture we can. And Lord, I pray that that would create a hunger in my brothers and sisters that's born of your Spirit, where we would truly continue to seek you and to know you so that, yeah, we're in this body and we're going to serve you and we can enjoy what's in this world, but we hunger and long and are so passionate to be home with you. Lord, that we would make it our ambition to do everything to please Christ. And then, Father, that we would, because we know such awe and reverence, or we know what it's like to have been terrified of you, dreading the judgment to come. We go and we persuade people that we might be used of you as we persuade and reason to bring people to righteousness, to Christ himself. So thank you for what you'll do in this, Father. In Jesus' precious name, amen.